Thank you. Great to be here. I went to a wedding last night. Some of you will know my friend Spiro. His daughter got married last night, and the day before I messaged Spiro and I said, "Everything under control?" Question mark. Response: "Ha ha, of course not." Julia, the bride, fainted on Wednesday. One bridesmaid badly twisted her ankle. My sister is on a drip with an eye infection. The flower girl fell and was knocked unconscious and taken to hospital by ambulance. Bit of a chaotic preparation for the wedding. Thankfully, it turned out very well. It was a beautiful time. But imagine having Joseph's preparation for marriage. Joseph, the father of, well, the wife of Mary, father of Jesus, earthly father. Put yourself in his shoes. He finds out his fiancée is pregnant. In those days, that basically means your reputation is ruined, your life is ruined, your family is in disgrace. His own life is ruined. This wonderful plan he had to marry his beloved. So he thinks he better cut and run. Just cut and run, just get out of there. Divorce her quietly. In those days, if you were engaged, it was almost like you were married, and so it required a divorce to break the engagement. And so that was a huge thing that he had to go through. Imagine what's going on in this guy's mind, the poor guy. And then an angel appears to him in a dream, right? He's got to then process that happening. Yeah, because that's not weird at all. And the angel says to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Okay, how's he going to process this information? Basically, God's telling him, you have to stick it out. You have to stick it out because this is a pretty special thing that's happening, and you're right in the middle of it. This baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay, how's he going to even process that concept? And then the angel tells him the name of the baby. But names have meaning. My name, Morgan. My name, Morgan, means dweller by the sea, right? Dweller by the sea. And I grew up a couple of suburbs from here, Erwood. I guess we're like 40, 45 minutes from the sea. I don't know. It's close enough to maybe fulfill the meaning of my name. But the angel tells Joseph that this baby will be called Jesus because God saves. And we've seen in our previous sermon on Jesus the Savior that he fulfills the meaning of his name, Jesus, God saves. But we find in this passage he has another name that's given to him. And so we read, I think it says there, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that's back in Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this name is, I suppose, not an official name. This name is a name that fulfills an Old Testament passage that God is going to come and be with us. So it's kind of like a nickname, and nicknames often have even more accuracy when it describes a person. In Australia, we love nicknames. We have some of the older style ones like Bluey. You know what Bluey is a nickname for? Bluey is a nickname for redheaded people. That doesn't make any sense at all, but that's true. Sometimes they're called Ginger, I think. Ginger is a redheaded person. In Peru, they love nicknames. We used to live in Peru. And they weren't, you know, very sensitive in Peru. They kind of tell it how it is. So if someone was a little bit fat, their nickname was Gordo. Gordo means fat. But sometimes they make it Gordito, which is kind of a nice way of saying fat, like fatty, I don't know. If you were skinny, you were flaco, flaquito, right? You're the skinny one. And they use those names. It didn't seem to be offensive. They just, you know, describe people as they saw it, right? And that's what the nicknames were meant to do. So the nickname here, in a sense, for Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And so it reflects that reality, that truth, that God has come to be with us in this world. Now, this is something that we cannot really understand. We cannot really comprehend the enormity, the immensity, the mystery of this taking place. The God who brought everything into existence enters into that existence. The God who created everything becomes a part of that creation. The Creator enters what He has created. Now, I was trying to think of an analogy for this. Some of you might know some famous painters, if you're cultured like me. I love some of the old artists, because I'm quite cultured. People like Monet. Anyway... This painting here is by a guy named Raphael. And Raphael painted this scene. It's actually called the School of Athens, and it has all the famous philosophers in this scene. But he actually painted himself into the painting. And you can't even see him. If you look to the right-hand side, where the pillar comes down, the archway comes down, his face is just peering out from behind that other guy's shoulder. And that's the artist. He put himself into his creation. Now, it's not much of an example, is it? Because there's not much movement in that painting. There's no life to it. It's just depicting something, but it's just a painting. So I thought of another example. What about a doll maker? You know, a doll maker makes dolls. Imagine if he was able to himself become a doll and then interact somehow with all the dolls that he's created. If you're the maker of Barbie dolls and you become Barbie yourself and you're able to, you know, actually be with all the Barbie dolls that you've created. It's a pretty lame analogy, isn't it, right? We're struggling here, aren't we? We're struggling. I've got one more. What about if you're a video game creator? Now, there's a Japanese person who invented Mario Brothers, who created the video game Mario Brothers, which is about Italian plumbers. Are they plumbers or something? I don't even know what they are. But that's weird in itself. But imagine if somehow he was able to enter into the video game, and as it's, you know, happening, playing out, he was somehow there in engaging and interacting with the characters that he's created. That would be pretty wild, wouldn't it? It would be pretty wild. I think there's even been some movies about that kind of thing. But there's really no analogy for what God has done. There's no way you can really comprehend what God has done in becoming a human being and entering into His own creation to become fully human in the person of Jesus and yet be fully God. 100% God, 100% human, the Creator in the creation, God with us. Have you ever eaten chili con carne? Who knows what chili con carne is? Oh, very good. Okay, so can you say chili con carne? How do you say? Do you say it? Chili? Yeah, there was a few there. There's a few with the accent, going for the accent. So, you know, as Aussies we go, yeah, chili con carne, right? But of course it's a Spanish meal, so you have to say chili con carne. Right, something like that. Anyway, my accent's not that great, but carne, and you know what it means. Chili is chilies, con is with, carne is meat. That's right, carne is meat. The word for meat, and it comes from the Latin originally. So, That's the word that we use, the theologians use, the fancy word for what God has done here in becoming a human being. We call it the incarnation, right? The incarnation, right? The enfleshment. So it's not the idea of meat. Meat's a bit of a crude way of saying it. It's flesh. Okay, it's flesh. God has become flesh. He has taken on a fleshly body. He has been enfleshed, incarnated. And it's beyond our imagination comprehension, isn't it? The incarnation. The eternal pre-existent creator became enfleshed, clothed in created flesh. And as we read, in our passage, Philippians 2, it was described this way: Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or to be held onto. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So God became a human being in the person of Jesus. Now, this becomes very evident and obvious in Scripture. In the testimony of the biblical writers, in the testimony of the apostles who were with Jesus, who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, who heard Jesus speak, this was very obvious that Jesus was divine, that he was God. And we see it all through Scripture. Now, I don't know if you've ever had our friends, our JW friends, our Jehovah's Witness friends, come and visit you or talk to you. And sometimes you'll get in a conversation about Jesus being divine because they don't believe that Jesus is God. And they will argue with you over a specific verse, usually John 1:1. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they will try to tell you that this verse doesn't mean God, Jesus was God, or is God. They will try and give you a different translation and a reason for that. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that the verse says Jesus is God, right? The Word is God. But they'll try and get around it. But really, you can argue over one verse, but when you read Scripture, the whole flavor of Scripture just reeks of Jesus being God. You cannot escape it. It's everywhere. Now, Michael Bird is a theologian who's written a wonderful systematic theology book who gives us a wonderful acronym, and we're going to have a deep dive into theology now, but it's going to be a very shallow deep dive, okay? A shallow deep dive into the theology of it. And he uses this acronym WISDOM, WISDOM. So he says that the W is worship. Jesus received and receives worship. Now, of course, only God is to be worshipped. But Jesus receives worship. The disciples worshipped Jesus, and the early church worshipped Jesus. Now, back in those times, the Jews would never worship anything or anyone apart from Yahweh, the Lord God. There was an occasion when the Romans wanted to put up their eagles, their standards, in the temple area. The Jews were so horrified and offended that they went on a rampage. They chucked a big tizzy fit. And the Romans, even though they were obviously in control and could oppress the Jews, they didn't want to take this on, and they backed down. They backed down in the face of the Jewish revolt over these idols being put up, because in those days, Jews were extremely, extremely careful about worship. They only worshipped the true God, Yahweh. But here we see Jewish people, the followers of Jesus, worshipping Jesus, and we see that's mentioned in Scripture. The I is for identity. Jesus takes on and participates in the identity of God. And we see that in passages in the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh, the Lord, but then applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, a classic one is Isaiah 43 and John 1:23. So Isaiah 43 talks about preparing the way for the Lord, right, God. But in John 1, we see John the Baptist is the one who comes to prepare the way for the Lord, meaning Jesus. Okay. So that Old Testament prophecy about God is applied to Jesus. He takes on the identity of God. Prepare the way for the Lord. My favorite one, it's a little bit more obscure, but when Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4, there's a psalm that talks about God calming the wind and the waves. And Jesus does it. He calms the wind and the waves. And it's an amazing passage in Mark 4 because at the end, after the disciples are now safe from drowning, they're terrified. It says they're terrified and they ask, who is this in our boat? And I think what they're thinking is, what Jesus has just done is what God does in the psalm, calming the wind and the waves. So Jesus takes on the identity of God. And then we see S is seated on the throne. And so we read, particularly in Revelation 7, Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. And even in our Philippians passage, that Jesus is raised up to heaven. And then we have deeds. The deeds of Jesus reflect divine deeds. The most obvious one is creation. So God created the heavens and the earth. But we read in John 1, for example, that Jesus is the agent of creation. In Colossians 1, in Hebrews 1, the creative event is applied to Jesus. We also see that Jesus is given the role of judge and the role of redeemer. So all through the Old Testament, these roles are applied to God, to Yahweh, the Lord. But here in the New Testament, we see they're applied to Jesus. And then there's a really theological, nerdy word, ontological, okay? So you can throw that into conversation sometime and sound very nerdy. The idea of ontological is the sort of the essence of a person. And the idea here is that Jesus shares the very essence of God, the being of God. And we might think of the I am statements that Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. That phrase, I am, is the divine name. And he is claiming it for himself because he's claiming to be God and be the very essence of God. He said one time, before Abraham was, I am. Right, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Before Abraham even existed, I am. You know, I am the eternal God. There's a wonderful passage in John 18 where they come to arrest him and they say, are you the one? And he says, I am, using the divine name, and they fall back. They fall back before Jesus because they somehow, it's a strange passage, but somehow they know that he is the divine one, the very essence of God. And then M, mission. Jesus executes God's plan of salvation that the whole Bible talks about. That God is a God of salvation, a God who saves. And Jesus talks about that salvation and his part in that salvation from the God side of the equation, from the God side of the creation-creator divide. It's clear that he's coming from the creator's side in the whole mission of God. So the divinity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, is absolutely all the way through Scripture and is essential for our understanding of the Bible. So here's a couple of reasons why all this is important, that Jesus coming to earth is God with us. Because it makes sense of everything. It makes sense of everything else. It makes sense of all that Jesus said and did, his miracles, his claims, his teaching. It makes sense of the idea of Jesus' death on the cross, taking away our sin. You know, how can just this one man dying on a cross, a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, deal with my sin? It's kind of a hard thing to grasp, isn't it? But if it's God, then this is not just not an ordinary man dying. This is God somehow dying. This is a cosmic event that shakes the universe. That Jesus is God makes sense of the resurrection. So this is not just an ordinary man who walks out of the grave, but the God of life and the one who conquered death. That Jesus is God makes sense when we think that that Jesus is exalted to the throne room of God and sits at the right hand of God the Father. You know, that's a strange concept to think about, isn't it? And if you've been a Christian for a long time, some of these things we just accept because we know the truth. But when we really think about it, they're strange things to believe. But when we think that God has become a human being in Jesus, well, it's no problem at all to believe or understand that. To understand that Jesus will return to judge the world totally makes sense. And it makes sense of the whole flow of Scripture. The Old Testament that points forward and prepares us for God himself to come into our world as Saviour, Redeemer, Judge and Lord. But more importantly, and alongside of that, God with us. God with us. So it makes sense of everything. You know, we've got a beautiful lawn out here, but we've got clover. There's clover in the lawn and it's spreading. And I sometimes go out there and try to pick it out. And it's an amazing stuff, clover. You pick a little bit of clover up, and then you find it has like a thread that runs all the way along. And it's a long, long runner. And it's connected to all these other bits of clover. And the Bible's like that, isn't it? It's all connected. You look at this idea of Jesus becoming, that Jesus is God come to earth, the incarnation, and you see it's connected to all these other things in Scripture so that the whole thing makes sense as one coherent story. And so the incarnation, God with us, makes sense of the rest. But what does it mean for us that God is with us? That God will come to our world and share our life and our existence with us. What is the implications of that? Why even bother? Well, it means that he loves us. It means that he's not just a distant God, an unknowable God, a God that doesn't care, but he's a God who loves us and has come to be with us, to make himself known to us. He came to experience the hardships of our world. The broken relationships, the pain, the loss, grief, and ultimately suffering on the cross and even death. He knows what it is like for us. He knows our experiences. He can relate to them. He can share them with us. It means we can have absolute confidence that he knows us. It also means we can have absolute confidence in his death and his resurrection that saves us. That his death brings us forgiveness of sins and his resurrection brings us eternal life. We can have absolute confidence in that. But it also means he's with us still. That God came into our world on that first Christmas morning because he wants to be with us. And that's the whole purpose of God's plan and purpose for us, for humanity. I will be your God and you will be my people. We will have a relationship. We will have fellowship. We will have communion together. We will be in his presence. That's what he wants for us. That's what we're created for. And the whole act of coming to earth, coming to us as Jesus, as a human being is just a reflection and a fulfillment of God's ultimate plan and purpose, that we might know Him and be in relationship with Him. It also means that when Jesus left His disciples to return to the Father in heaven and said, "I am with you always," it means He's with us always. And in John's Gospel, where He tells us He's given us His Holy Spirit to be with us, it means He's with us always. That God is our Emmanuel, God with us. So He loves us, He knows us, He's with us always. One of my inspirations is Brother Lawrence. I've had this book for so long, it's literally falling apart. And it's a beautiful little book about a guy who was a monk, Brother Lawrence. But he wasn't a fancy monk, he wasn't like a high up monk in the order of monks. He was just like a guy who worked in the kitchen, cleaned up, did odd jobs. But he had an amazing relationship with God. And he practiced the presence of God. He practiced God with him. And it's a wonderful book to read. And it's about his relationship with God. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Brother Lawrence confided that the foundation of his spiritual life was the faith which revealed to him the exalted position of God. Once this became secure in the depths of his heart, he was easily able to do all his actions for the love of God. He truly understood that this solid faith in God was a great honor to him and gave the Lord an open door to answer his prayers and shower blessings upon him. He continued that if someone surrenders himself entirely to God, resolving to do anything for him, the Lord will protect that person from deception. Brother Lawrence's heartfelt goal was to think nothing but God. If he did allow some time to pass without thinking of him, he did not grow upset about it. Once he confessed that weakness to God, he returned to him with all the more confidence and joy because he had found himself so unhappy apart from God's presence. He talks about how he knows and experiences being in the very presence of God so much that he has almost a continual conversation with God. He says, "All we have to do is to recognize God as being intimately present within us. Then we may speak directly to him every time we need to ask for help, to know his will in moments of uncertainty, and to do whatever he wants us to do in a way that pleases him. This continuous conversation would also include praising and loving God incessantly for his infinite goodness and perfection." He has a wonderful relationship with God, doesn't he? He has to work at it. You get the sense of that. It's a continual process of working at his relationship with God, but totally understanding that God is with him all the time. It reminds me of that verse in Philippians 2 that we had read, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes in you." You see, if you want to live and act to fulfill God's good purposes in you, you have to be aware of his presence with you, his help for you, his strength for you, his joy in you. I also think when we talk about God being with us, it explains that peace of God that we can have. The peace of God which passes all understanding. It flows, doesn't it, from an understanding of God with us and an experience of God with us. Brother Lawrence seemed to exude that peace of God. It means that in hard times, in our grief, in our suffering, in our struggles, we can know the peace of God in the midst of the storms because God is with us. Have you ever had a friend come to visit and you can't wait for them to leave, but they don't? You know that experience? Yeah, checking the time, and you go and put your pajamas on and come down, and they're not getting the message, and they're still there. You know, that kind of thing. They come and they stay. Well, God has come. God has come to us. And he stayed. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing because he abides with us still. He lives with us still. He has made his home with us. And there's a wonderful hymn. You know, sometimes I like to finish with these hymns because their words are so beautiful. It's called Abide With Me. Abide is that wonderful word that God is with us. He's made his presence and his home with us. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, helper of the helpless, abide with me. Oh, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Abide with me. We know that God abides with us because he has come at this Christmas time and he has stayed. Amen.